When I was a boy, the night before Christmas, I scarcely slept all night. I stayed awake and alert, looking forward to Christmas morning. It was what would be experienced at the dawning of that new day that kept me alert and awake all night. I was anticipating what was going to be, and therefore I stayed awake all night. Now, according to my mother, a measure of a rough and tumble boy that tore into things all the time, and at night I could sleep on command. You know, when it got to that point, I was just exhausted and would drop into bed, sleep all night. But there was one night, because of what I expected, that kept me alert all night. I remember one, I just couldn't help it. I couldn't stand it. I was looking out, and I could see the gifts that were under the tree, and I knew what was going to be. And I wanted my sister to know that this was coming about. And so I said, "Jackie, the gifts are out." To which my dad helped all of us understand it was way too early to do anything other than be real quiet and lie still in bed. And he imposed house rule at that point, and we kept going. But I was alert all night because of what I was anticipating that I was going to experience in the morning. Now, the central challenge of the passage before us today is stay awake in anticipation. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you have anything of what was in my spirit as I lie there as a boy on Christmas Eve night trying to go to sleep without success? By the way, eventually I got over it. It only lasted till I was about 50, and now that we have grandchildren, I'm back into it again. I don't sleep very well the night before. Are we kept alert spiritually out of a yearning for the coming of Jesus? And is that not what he asks of us in Luke 21? Or do we sleep like a young boy through life, captured by everything else? Jesus is asking us those questions. Come with me to Luke 21. I want to read it to you. We started into the passage last week. We shall finish with Jesus' close this week. Luke 21, 29 through 36, as he discusses his second coming, the promise that Jesus is coming again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book in the New Testament. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, I want to go two different directions this morning. First, Jesus affirms that he will not hide his second coming under a bushel. So that's what we'll look at first. God's not going to hide the second coming of Jesus under a bushel. Secondly, Jesus instructs us how to be ready for the coming of himself. What is God saying to us? And he says two things to us, two bits of instructions about how to be prepared. And the second bit of instruction, he parses out with three parts. So that's our plan of attack. First, the signs of the coming of Jesus will be self-evident. He uses the parable, the story, the illustration of a fig tree. Now, fig trees are native to the ancient Near East and Israel and the Middle East. I don't know if any of us have fig trees in our backyard, but we understand fruit and trees that emerge. When those leaves begin to come out in the spring, it's, aha, we're headed for the fruit. It will inexorably come. And those buds give way to the little broods, which give way to the fruit which we harvest. And what Jesus says is simply this. We can tell when summer is emerging. As we go through spring, it's like, yep, everything's coming back to life. We see those signs. In fact, Jesus at one point said, look, you guys know how to see the signs of the weather. When it is evening, you say, this is Matthew 16:3, it will be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Maybe your grandmother taught you that little ditty, red sky at night is a sailor's delight. It's going to be great sailing. Red sky in the morning is a sailor's warning, going to be stormy that day. And so we look at the sky and we say, oh yeah, I can tell what the weather's going to be like. And Jesus is saying, you will know when I am about to come. It will be self-evident. The signs will be recognizable. They'll be noticeable. It'll be evident. It won't be hidden. Before all, in the heavens, there will be astral signs that will begin, changes in the skies that will be noticeable. On earth, it will be evident. There will be floods, he says. There will be earthquakes, he says. Jesus gives us confidence that his coming will be evident to all. It won't be hidden. It won't be a mystery. Remember, Bethlehem was substantially a mystery, sequestered away from the notice of the watching world. Nobody got it except the shepherds, with a little inducing help from our Lord in the angels. But here he argues that his second coming will be completely different. While nobody noticed the first, everybody will notice the second. Nations in turmoil? Well, check. Famines in the world? Check. Pestilence? Pandemics? We could say that would be a synonym that's very fair to that term. Check. Pressure against those who follow Jesus? Check. Persecution? Check. These are the signs on earth. Signs in heaven joined with signs on earth, it'll be self-evident. Now, a very important interpretive question shows up in verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Aha, who is this generation? So then you say, okay, well, it had to be those that were around Jesus in that moment. That's the antecedent, the referent for this. This generation, you right here who were listening to his words when they were spoken in AD 33, this generation. And it is true, remember mountain number one and mountain number two and what we talked about last week. Mountain number one, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was like a prototype for mountain number two, the end of the world and the revelation of Jesus. And if you're not careful, you'll get the mountains mixed up. But he says, when these signs come, when this generation sees them, then I'll come within that generation. So is it true that those that Jesus spoke to in AD 33, many of them lived to AD 70 and saw the destruction of Jerusalem? Yes, that's true. So that generation saw verse. But what he's talking about, these signs in the heavens and these stacking up signs on earth, that has not been put together. Those astral signs were not a part of AD 70. The wars, famines, tumult, health epidemics in the world, that was not a part of AD 70. So he wasn't talking about that generation. This generation of verse 32 is the generation that would begin to see simultaneously signs in the heaven, these signs on the earth, then you would know. Now see, what he goes on to discuss is that things that we've always noticed as permanent are going to be shaken. Things we thought were going to last forever are going to be shaken. the lights in the skies, and who knows, the manifestation of the way that God will give astral signs that will suggest he's about to come. But things that have been predictable and seen and that we've looked through telescopes, that's going to change. And that change will signal, hey, something's going on. Things that we thought were permanent are being shaken and demonstrated to be impermanent. Things on earth that we've perceived to be permanent are going to be shaken, and it's going to feel impermanent. Institutions that we thought were going to last forever, governments, countries that we thought were going to last forever are going to implode, and the implosion is going to shake us because we thought, oh wait, I thought that was going to last forever. This generation will then see that heaven and earth will be shaken in preparation to pass away for the new heavens and the new earth. But what will remain unshakable are the words of Jesus. These impermanent things are going to shake, and it's going to shake us because we've perceived them to be permanent, even though they are impermanent. And that which is permanent will be proved to be lasting in the word of Christ that will last forever, predictable and to be counted upon. That's what he says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, verse 33, will not pass away. So the word of Christ becomes the one peg upon which everything can stand. You ever been in an old barn that in a central beam had a peg sticking out of it that those who put up the barn put years ago, and it became the central peg upon which everything rested? If it's a horse barn, there'd be some tack from the horses, you know, just be a central slot. You throw it up there and it have it. Then you knew where it was. You could grasp it. If it was a cattle barn, you'd have something up there, and it was just what everyone is like, where is that? It's hanging on the peg. Oh yeah, I know where the peg is. It's predictable. It holds it. This is the peg upon which everything rests. What Jesus had said. Eric, what are you banking on? What Jesus has said. Eric, where does your faith rest? What Jesus has said. Eric, you're stretching your life out on what? Is it just a leap of faith, a great risk? No, I'm stretching it out on what Christ had said, and there it rests, on something that he suggests will never pass away. We are betting on, resting on, leaning on, and have attached our fortunes to the words of Jesus. So first, God's not going to hide the second coming under a bushel. The signs of Jesus' coming will be self-evident. Secondly, what is the follower of Jesus' posture of readiness? How can we be ready? Two overarching positions in this posture of readiness. Position number one, we invite Jesus Christ into our lives. The good news about Jesus is actually quite simple. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, lest I fear as the serpent beguiled Eve, you will be blinded from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. We were created by God to relate to him. He loves us very much. We chose to go our own way and left him breaking his laws, sinning against him in thought, in word, or in deed, in some way that breaks our relationship with God. Not just some of us, not all of us, but all of us. Not just a few of us have gone astray and most everybody else is way okay. No, all of us are condemned before a God who is holy. Remember, Jesus got in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount and he laid out the standard, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And everybody listening along said, okay, be perfect. Why? I'm not perfect. So none of us have the right stuff, but God sent Jesus to save us on the cross, taking our rebellion and our sin and our disobedience upon himself, dying in our place, taking our judgment so we could be free. And then when we receive Jesus Christ into our life, acknowledging our need of him, grateful for his death for us that took our hell so we could receive his gift, we come to have life. When he was raised from the dead, he proved that he could deliver on this promise to give us eternal life. So when we receive Christ into our life, we are then ready to meet him. Now, so here's the simple question. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready for him to show up if it was this afternoon at 3 o'clock, if that's when he decides to come, which no one knows? Are you ready? I remember there's a season in life. We had three small kids, and we loved them, and we loved to play with them, and we loved to have fun with them, and so as they grew up, there was a season when the house looked like a hurricane came through about 1:30 because like 64.8% of every toy they'd ever gotten was pulled off the shelf and unpacked and was all over the floor. And one kid did it in this place, and another kid did it in this place, another kid did it in this place. And so, you know, the house looked like a hazardous zone, you know, by 1:30. And then, but after dinner, you know, chores, and we'd have it all cleaned up, and it'd look ship-shape, and they'd go to bed, and we'd, you know, rinse and repeat, do the same thing the next day. You know, the house looked just exactly like that at 1:30 the next day. Well, one day, about 1:45, we're in the midst of just a great rip-roaring, great time, Legos everywhere, and, you know, the whole nine yards. Who's knocking at the door? We open the door. It's a family from another state just photobombing our house, you know, in that moment. And we say to ourselves, probably not the greatest moment for somebody to visit, you know. Hey, great to see you. Come on in. You know, and they walk in to this, you know, we look and they got this astonished look on their house like, look, this way these people live all the time. The only salvation for us in that moment was that they had five kids and they got a chaotic house. But I remember after we left, we looked at each other and said, I wonder what they thought of that particular moment in our home. We were really not prepared for guests. Well, you know what? We lived through it, and I think they still talk to us today. And I hope they don't remember what our house looked like, but that don't matter too much. But if the Lord comes back and you're not ready to meet him, that'll matter forever and ever and ever. Maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're watching online. You say, you know what, Eric, I need to settle my relationship with Jesus today. What do I do? I'm undone. I want to be ready for his coming. You can just bow the head of your heart and say, God, I realize you made me. And I know I've sinned against you. And I recognize that you sent Jesus to resolve that at the cross. And that's what his death means. I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want that forgiveness. Today, I receive you as my Savior. Come into my life. I want to be ready for your coming. By the way, if you pray that prayer, we want to be next to you, to cheer you on and help you get established. I heard last summer that a speaker was coming to Cedarville that I wanted to be with. And I knew the guy that was hosting the meeting, and I knew that somebody would have to go to the airport to pick him up. So I, not unlike the importune widow, began to thunder that director's email address with solicitations from me to be the person deputized to go pick him up at the airport, because I knew he was coming and I was trying to prepare for his coming. So I reached out and said, hey, will you please, pretty please, on the third email, pretty please, let me go. So I went and picked him up at the airport. We had a wonderful time together. It was fantastic. I knew he was coming, so I wanted to prepare, and I want you to be prepared. And the number one posture of preparedness is to receive Jesus Christ into your life and begin with him. Secondly, we stay alert and we watch out. Look at verse 34. Watch yourselves. Look at verse 36. Stay awake. Played in a holiday basketball tournament at Christmas at one point at Cedarville, and we got back late. I remember it as like 11:30 or 12. We got back from the tournament to Cedarville, and then we had a break for like 6 days. And so everybody's going to go home, take a break over Christmas. And two of the players got in the car and took off for Wisconsin from a place, Cedarville, Ohio, around Dayton, Ohio. And they took off for Wisconsin. They're just going to drive all night. And, you know, first 2 hours of that is glorious, and you got to gut it out to get home. But a famous story that we now laugh at, but we didn't laugh at it for a while when it first emerged. But they got north of Chicago, blasting into Wisconsin, and the driver fell asleep driving his own car. My roommate and a fellow starter on the team, he was in the passenger side. But he woke up just as he's caroming off the road into the ditch before the car takes a tumble down into the bottom. And he just said, "Oh, Bake, I'm sorry." It kind of woke my roommate up, and then they tumbled into the ditch. But what happened was he had one job: stay alert at the wheel. But he didn't do that one job. It doesn't turn out well if we go to sleep on the job at the wheel. We even have an English expression. He went to sleep at the wheel. He fell asleep at the wheel. You know what Jesus is saying? Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Stay awake. By the way, he says it right before Luke 21. They go into the garden where Jesus is arrested. He begins to pray and he says, "All right, guys, I'm going to drop here and pray. I want you to watch and pray with me." He comes back. They're sleeping. You know, round two, they're sleeping, and the soldiers get there, and he's arrested. So this would have been riveted in their mind. You know what he says? Stay awake. So the question before us is, how awake are we this morning? How awake are we this morning? Jesus unpacks three tasks that call us to stay alert. First, verse 34, we steer clear of distracting indulgences. It's interesting. Now, he uses one of these words that we don't even know what it is. We have to drill down into it a little bit. Verse 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with, here's the first word, dissipation. He puts it with another related word, and drunkenness. We steer clear of distracting indulgences. Dissipation, this is excessive ingestion of wine. It was a part of the pagan lifestyle described by Peter in 1 Peter 4:3, where Peter says, don't live like the Gentiles live who don't know God. What do they live like, Peter? Well, they always live under the influence of substances. By the way, that hasn't been a problem that we've created in Western culture, you know, in the last 30 years. Indulgence has had a long career since Adam left the garden. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensualities, passions, drunkenness, that's a term, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Indulgence leaves us with a drunken headache, a hangover, and dizziness, DUIs, legal bills, struggles, and ruined friendships and marriages. It's about, this word at its heart means staggering in life out of the influence of substances that we've let become a part of our life. Now, he uses another word that's closely related, and it's drunkenness. And it's a word that has this notion of habitual drunkenness. By the way, Paul identifies this in Galatians 5:21 as a work of the flesh, part of the flesh. Just that yearning that allows us to be dominated by influences that begin to control our life. It's the antithesis of a godly life. Remember, Jesus says, don't allow, or Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The absolutely opposite of that, being drunk under the influence of substances or under the influence of other things that we are involved in, there's more than one way to get a hangover. Have you ever been in worship with a hangover? So, Eric, who do you think I am? I mean, if you were up all night playing Halo, you know, and you come to worship, you know, I mean, you're affected by the experiences of the last 24 hours. You ever had a hangover in worship? Captured in your mind by other things? It's more than wine and drunkenness, but it's not any less than that. And it's interesting that Jesus starts there to identify the indulgences. Now, I had a college friend. I went to Cedarville. Great guy. Love him. You know, gets out of college, gets a great job at a great Christian school, took flight, took freedom to drink, became attached to drinking, lost his job in a very public way because of his drinking. I have a pastor friend. Spurgeon was so good at writing about how pastoral ministry can be discouraging. Interesting. He wrote a little essay once called "The Preacher's Fainting Fits." They come. There are things that would invite you to discouragement. Everybody faces them. Well, my friend started drinking in those low moments. That didn't turn out well. He's not in pastoral ministry now. On and on the stories go. Now, I know it's cool now to follow Jesus and drink. And it's true. All things are lawful, but not everything is helpful. That's what Jesus said. I mean, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:23. Even since I've been to Calvary, and that's only been 3 years, I've watched alcohol rip one family completely apart and watched it go a long way with another family in bringing them to destruction. You know, I've also stood and watched a mother, it was pitiful. Her indulgent high school son wrapped his car around a tree, lay in a comatose state as she and I are praying, begging God for his life. And he made a recovery, he went on, maimed, but he went on. Now, I'm not hip. I don't drink. I'm not better than anybody else. I just don't trust my weak flesh. I mean, I have trouble enough being an indulgent guy. And I'm not hip, but there is a hipness unto death. You're right. It says don't get drunk. That's what the Bible says. But there is a slippery slope that is more than just stories preacher tells about this. And by the way, let me close one loop. That Christian school teacher friend that I told you about, who went down hard, was wondrously rescued by the grace of God in Christ, and now could not be more effective and is having an incredible ministry as a pastor, serving this community in outstanding ways that have been nationally recognized. So there's hope. You say, Eric, I have an alcohol problem. There's hope. There's hope. But here's the deal. You can't have an alcohol problem and stay awake and alert waiting on the coming of Jesus. Those two things, those two drinks don't mix. Secondly, we manage our hearts as we go through brokenness and blessing. Notice the issue is always the heart. Look at verse 34. But watch yourselves. Jesus, what do we watch? Lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. We just talked about that. Now here's the next category. With the cares of this life. Do you know who drops out and quits looking forward to the coming of Jesus and has hope diminished, and you can see it go down like a needle on a gas tank on a long trip? It's people who are full of the cares of this life. You ever watched a person be an eager follower of Jesus and face cancer, or face the death of their parents, or face their child going through a hard thing? It's like an elephant was sitting on their chest, and it's hard to look forward to the coming of Jesus when an elephant's sitting on your chest. And you may have walked in here this morning with an elephant sitting on your chest. You're troubled. And Jesus is saying, be careful with the cares of this life, because if you're not careful, they will not only take your breath away, they will take your hope away. because you'll quit thinking about how this is all going to end. And sometimes life gets so crushing, and maybe you're here this morning, and I want you to know that you have a friend in Calvary, and we love you, and our Reach Counseling Ministry would love to be next to you and love you through this. We want to help. You heard Miriam talk about 25 years ago in 1995 when her husband died, she had to climb that mountain. You know, there's some people in this auditorium right now who are climbing mountains and who need a Sherpa beside them to say, you can make it. Christ is sufficient. Let me be next to you and I'll push you up the hill. Let me help you. Let me help you. Cares will do that. You know what else? Back to the parable in Luke 8 that was read. Riches will do it too. Bad times will take your hope away. Riches can take your hope away. Good times. I remember playing golf. I'd hit, you know, once in a great while, I'll hit a golf shot and it'll look like I'm a golf pro. And invariably, the next shot, I look like I've never played in my life, and it was my first swing. And whenever I would do that, I'd play with this guy and he'd say, Eric, you're just like the Israelites. I'd say, Alan, what do you mean I'm just like the Israelites? You can't stand prosperity. You know, you can go along, you know. Do you realize some of us can't stand prosperity? You ever seen a young married couple in their 20s scratching and clawing? God, help us make our budget work. Help us pay these bills. We got to do this. Help us learn to give. Help us raise these children. And the pressure's on. Man, they couldn't be more devoted to Jesus. Fast forward 10 years in their career. They've made it a couple steps forward. They have a little bit of margin, you know. They used to come so hungry on Sunday mornings. Fast forward another 10 years and man, they, you know, it's Fat City, and they've been really blessed, and nobody sees them anymore. It's like, what happened? Well, it got good, and their hope began to wane. By the way, I love Agur's prayer in Proverbs 30. Lord, don't make me so poor that I have to steal to eat, but don't give me so much that I forget you. Feed me with the food that is my portion. I love that. Just give me what I need to stay right there with you, because sometimes in our bounty, we begin to look away. Tragically, look at the bounty, which is all going to pass away. You know, we come in naked, we leave naked, you know, but it's a temptation. Third, we pray for strength and fortitude. This is the posture. We receive Christ, we manage our hearts through brokenness and blessing, and we pray for strength and fortitude. Look at verse 36. We pray. But stay awake at all times. How do we stay awake, Jesus? Praying. What do we pray? That number one, you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. And number two, that you'd stand before the Son of Man. First, we pray. Tozer said, prayer is not something to be talked about, it's something to be done. Are we a church that talks about praying? You know, okay, but the greater question is, do we do what we talk about? Did you pray this week? Did your praying, was it a stimulus to make you hopefully look forward to what is next? Pray. Eric, what do we pray for? Two things, strength to escape. Anybody feeling weak? Man, Eric, I need some strength. The remedy, according to Jesus, is to pray. There is a way of escape. All the struggles that we have are such that are common to man, and with a struggle comes a way of escape. There's a way out. There's strength to endure. We can get through it. Notice, all is in there. Pray that you may have strength to escape all these things, all of them, not just some of them, the little ones. Yeah, I got through that struggle, but man, I got cancer now. Or I got through that struggle, but now I'm afraid of COVID. Or I got through that struggle, but now my children are at this stage and they're facing things they never faced before. All things. There used to be an old chorus. Lord, the Lord knows the way through the wilderness. So it was a good thing, Eric. That's exactly where I am. Dave Henry's here this morning. God gave him a good week. But his good week involved a surgical procedure to take cancer for the second time out of his kidney. He's going through the wilderness, but God is going through it with him. And we want to be found next to him, cheering him on. What emboldens our strength is knowing that he is coming, and when he comes, everything will be restored. Geldenheim said, how glorious it is to know that the final purpose of the history of mankind is not the chaos and the misery into which the world is plunged in through the domination of sin and unrighteousness, but that it is the complete triumph of the divine sovereignty, a sovereignty of love and righteousness to be realized in practice through the exalted Christ as his second advent in glory emerges and comes. We pray for strength to escape. Secondly, for strength to stand before him. One, you may have strength. Two, to stand before the Son of Man. Daniel's picture, Daniel 7:13, of the coming of Jesus. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember Daniel 4 and Belteshazzar, the handwriting on the wall? You know what he did when he encountered the living God? Here's how it's described. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts were alarmed, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked. Well, did the author of the book of Hebrews say, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Jesus said, we can pray so that we stand joyful that day before him, not cowering back in any fear. But even so, Lord Jesus, come, Spirit of, yeah, we're here, and he has preserved me, and we can stand before him in that way. What will it be like for you? What will it be like for me at the coming of Jesus when we see him? My buddy, who spent 30 years with the United States Army, 25 in Special Forces, retired a colonel to Tip Top with a special ops group at the Pentagon that went after high-value targets. His group did that. That's how he finished his career. He was in SEER school, search, evade, avoid. I forgot the R. Rescue. Yeah, that's it. Have any of you ever been to SEER school? Maybe some of you have. They throw you out in the field, and then they go after you, and they eventually get all of you. And then they simulate being a prisoner of war. I mean, it's really tough stuff. So they collect all these elite soldiers, bring them in, and they're standing there for long times and harassed and harangued, and had a female with them. And they demanded that she strip. That was all he could take. And he took up her honor, and he stood forward, and an officer right behind him, who was a part of the SEER school management, crocked him with a sucker punch, and he went right down, and then had to get right up and stand in line. That was a tough way to finish SEER school. Fast forward when he's a commander at Fort Carson with Special Forces Group, and had a new plebe come in to join the group. And he's there, and they're going over the paperwork. The guy walks in, stands at attention before this colonel, you know, and he looks up, and he recognizes him. He was way out in front of the soldier recognizing his new commanding officer. And they were exchanging protocol and pleasantries. And he introduced himself, to which my friend said, yes, I believe we have met. And then as they looked at each other, it dawned on that soldier who he was standing before. He was standing before the guy that he sucker punched at SEER school and put on the ground in the middle of that moment. That was a tough moment for that soldier, because that realization came to fore as he stood before him. Now listen, the only safe way to stand before the living God is to lay hold of Jesus and never let go. To invite him into our life and have the blood of Jesus Christ wash over every awful thing that would make us feel shame and cower before him, because we've done worse than sucker punch the living God with our sin, who's given us life. Are you going to have strength to stand before God and give an account? Strength is available from God if we ask for it. Strength to keep going and to finish well. I grew up, I've told you before, in old school Pentecostalism. And my grandfather was the pastor of the Holiness Church. After 49 years of marriage, to my grandmother while counseling a congregant, he decides he wants to marry a lady who he could have fathered, and that's how he finished his life. He divorced my grandmother and married her. It was shocking. It was shocking. I thought, holiness preacher? And I always admired him growing up as a boy. You know, he preached about Jesus, and my heart was opened by God, and I came to place my faith in Christ, and I was shaken to my core. That was disturbing to me, because I thought, if he can't stand, I can't stand. I'm not going to make it. Then I stumbled across Jude 24 and 25, which is where we're going to end now here this morning, right now. I'm going to pray and we're going to go home. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. He's able to keep us so that before him we are blameless and joyful. I thought, that's a God I want to follow. One who is that able, because I know how weak I am. Jesus is coming. We shall stand before him. But because Jude 24 and 25 is true, we can stand blameless and we can stand joyful. And we seek him to those ends. Let's pray, and then we're going to leave. What is God saying to your heart this morning? Are you ready for a coming this afternoon? Or would you feel better about cleaning up the toys in the living room? Is your heart running low on hope? Be encouraged. This is going to end well. Are you weak? He gives strength. Are you having a hard time standing? He keeps us standing up. What do you need to ask from him today, right now? Lord, you know our hearts. And I know firsthand of your grace. Nobody stands before you found acceptable on their own. It's because of Jesus, who gives us his righteousness, advocates for us before you, and makes us to stand with great hope and without blame and with joy. How we need you. Speak to our hearts this morning. Make us a hopeful place, prepared for your coming, at rest in all that's ours in your promise, in these words that will never pass away. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.